Well, let us turn together in God's Word to the book of Revelation. We're going to be looking at Revelation 4, the entire chapter, Revelation 4, verses 1 through 11, where God's Word reads as follows. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God, and before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So far, the reading from God's Word this morning. May he add his blessing to our hearts. So far, as we've worked our way through the book of Revelation, we have only been dealing with what, as a pastor, you would call low-hanging fruit. You're dealing with sinful churches, you're dealing with calls to repentance, you're dealing with Christ declaring to his church certain truths. And the truths and the applications have been fairly obvious and fairly plain up to this point. But now, as we begin in chapter 4, that's going to change a little bit. We're going to begin to encounter some more symbolic language, which is not altogether unexpected when you're dealing with a prophecy. This book is a prophecy. Sometimes it's called apocalyptic literature, but at the beginning, in verse 3, we're reminded that we are blessed when we read aloud the words of this prophecy. So we're dealing with a prophetic book, and when you're dealing with prophetic books, there are at times visions and signs and beasts and angels and trumpets and bowls and seals and so on. And as we begin to work our way through some of these more difficult parts, what we have to remember is Revelation 1, verse 3. Blessed are those who read aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. The blessing isn't only for the plain parts. The blessing isn't only for the parts that we would consider more easy to navigate. The blessing is for all of the book, these sections as well. And so what we want to do this morning is get our bearings a little bit as we launch into this next section of the book of Revelation. Now, this book, the dating of the book is a matter of great controversy. Some people want to date it in the 60s, some 60 AD. Some people want to date it 90 AD, later than that even. And a lot of ink has been spilled to justify the dating, whether early or late. Now, my own conviction, it's not going to surprise you anymore at this point, but my own conviction is that the dating of this book is not altogether that important. God didn't write a book of the Bible and said, "Now what we have to get right before we can have a use for this book is we have to understand when it was written. If we don't understand what is written all is lost, when it was written, then all is lost. That's not how God operates. God gives his word to his people throughout the centuries, that all of his people, whenever they read of his inspired and infallible word, they all benefit from it. So the significant part of the book of Revelation is not when it was written. I will allow all of you to try to sort that out for yourselves if you feel so inclined to do that. And there is lots of material that can keep you busy for a long time as you pursue that truth. The important part, though, is not the date. The important part is why it was written, what is the context in which it was written, and how does it help the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? So the abiding comfort of this book isn't in the date. But what we do need to know about the church, the early church specifically, and in this case as well, which you can read from the different letters that are written to the different churches and just the context of the different visions that are going to be given, the church of this day is a church under pressure. It is a church under pressure because of theological error. It is a church under pressure because of disunity from within. It is a church under pressure because of persecution from outside the walls. And this church is in need of the comfort of God. And in this case, the comfort of God is communicated by a vision, a picture of his sovereign rule. You see, at the heart of this book, as we move forward through Revelation, at the heart of this book is a description of the cosmic struggle between good and evil. Now, I do not mean that in the yin and yang kind of way that is so often presented in society, in the world. I'm not talking about there's 50% good and there's 50% evil and there's a tug of war and sometimes the good is complemented by the evil and all that stuff. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the cosmic struggle between good and evil that was introduced into this world in Genesis 3. And specifically in Genesis 3 and verse 15, when the pronouncement was made that there would be enmity between the world and the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. There is a cosmic struggle since the world fell into sin, but not the kind of fatalistic one that the world will talk about. It's not the kind of impersonal one that the world would talk about. It is the cosmic struggle where the seed of the woman in desperation is still trying to crush the seed of the serpent is still trying to crush the seed of the woman. The devil is still trying to bring into ruin the world that God created good. The devil is trying to thwart the plan of redemption, and there is no hope in his activity. But the struggle, nevertheless, is there. And within that struggle is presented, first of all, the throne room of heaven. That's the chapter where we begin today. In the middle of this world where there's so much strife and so much hardship and so much persecution and so much division within the church, we're talking about the church now, for that church at the beginning of all of this treatment of what happens in the world, first is painted a picture of the throne room of heaven. And as we look at the throne room of heaven, as the stage for resolving this tension in the world is set, the first scene is heaven. The first thing we see is heaven. And there we see the splendor of God's heavenly throne room, which reminds us as a church that is still struggling in the world, that victory is secure. And so that's what we learn. The splendor of God's heavenly throne room reminds the church militant, reminds the church here on earth, that victory is secure. And so we're going to see the splendor of heaven first of all, and then we're going to see worship in heaven next. So it's not unlike what John read to us about from Psalm 116, where we see the splendor of God and the benefits that he gives, and we respond with worship. And that's what we see here in Revelation 4 as well. So let's begin by looking at the splendor of heaven as it is described for us in verses 1 through 8. As we launch into chapter 4, The first thing we have to notice is that chapter 4 is not an independent contractor. Chapter 4 doesn't exist apart from the other chapters of the book of Revelation. It is one book, and they are connected. And so this chapter, as you open it up, you see, first of all, this voice like a trumpet which had spoken to John back in chapter 1. If you flip back to chapter 1 and verse 10, when John turns to, he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, he hears behind him a loud voice like a trumpet. Well, at the beginning of chapter 4, that voice is continuing to speak to the Apostle John. The first voice links back to chapter 1. It says there that this is Christ's voice. It's the voice of the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, the Son of Man, that is Christ. The voice that spoke to John at the beginning of this book is speaking to him also here in chapter 4. And you see that God is communicating his revelation to John in the same way. In chapter 1, again, I can't find the verse right now, but in chapter 1, it says that John is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And when he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, that same experience is repeated here in chapter 4. In chapter 4, he is, again, immediately in the Spirit. John is engaged as a prophet writing prophecy. He is not writing his own opinions. He is not writing down his own suggestions. He's not writing down the things that he thinks would be interesting for the church to know. He is writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, the Word of God. And so John is doing what he has been doing from the beginning of this book, writing in the Spirit. Now, the content is speaking of what must take place after this. Right at the end of verse 1, you see that. I will show you what must take place after this. Again, this indicator is fairly controversial, depending on what your views of the end times are. Some will take this notion at the beginning of chapter 4, I will show you what must take place after this, to mean that you're only dealing from Revelation 4 onward with the end times. You're only dealing with the very end, right? The days right before Christ returns and his actual return. Others will take this text and say, well, this means it only deals with what takes place immediately following this prophecy. And I take it to be that the repetition, the things that take place after this deal with what the church has endured for centuries. What the church has endured for centuries since the time of Revelation and onward, and will continue to experience until Christ returns. The text isn't specific about the length of time that must take place, it can take place. Instead, this is a word of comfort given to all the churches. It is not just for the churches in the first century. It is not only for the churches that will exist in the time right before Christ returns. This is a book of comfort for churches that have existed in any time and in any place. It is basically a repetition for what is called the church militant, the church that is still in the struggle of this world. You can disagree about the timing. Again, the timing isn't the point. The timing is rather that Christ is speaking to his church for the sake of comforting his church. So we're not dealing with a book that is something of John's imagination, which can be dissected and analyzed and treated like any other kind of literature, like you might do with any other kind of poem. This is God's word, God's declaration to his church in creation. It is a description of heaven. And we see that right at the beginning of our text, a door standing open in heaven. This is an amazing thing, that John was given a vision of a door standing open in heaven with one seated on a throne. It's amazing because there are not many descriptions in the Bible about what heaven looks like. There is a reference to heaven in symbol, So for example, the tabernacle and the temple, they give you an idea of what heaven will be like. But outside of Revelation, really, maybe Ezekiel 1, really the only place you have a picture of God's heavenly place is Isaiah 6 that we read this morning, where the seraphim are worshiping before the throne of God, crying out that song, "Holy, holy, holy." You know, in Psalm and Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Zechariah, maybe there are statements about God's throne being in heaven. But nowhere do we have a description like we have in Revelation 4 and 5. A detailed description of heaven. Now, what's more is when heaven is described, we are at a further disadvantage because we can't imagine, in some sense, what is described for us on these pages. It is very difficult to get your mind wrapped around the way the writer of Revelation, John, records what he sees in heaven. And some of the beasts that are described, and in our text, the living creatures that are described, it is hard for us to get our heads wrapped around exactly what that looks like. We can't even really imagine to a full extent what is taking place there. And so what we have to do when we approach texts like this is we have to cultivate a level of comfort with not having full understanding. God's word is clear, but it is not clear in every text. The message of the gospel is recorded so that we can read it and have a full understanding of what it means to be saved by grace through faith in Christ. But there are some texts where we simply cannot have full understanding because of our limitations. And that means we're going to have to resist our temptations at times. Because sometimes we can be tempted to want everything explained, to have everything presented in such a way that we can say, now I can get behind that, I understand that. But what we have to do when we come to Revelation 4, other parts of Revelation, we have to say to ourselves that if the explanation of this text isn't in the chapter or in the broader Bible, we may not have all the answers. Now, I think that will be fairly small, the number of instances where that will take place, but we have to be comfortable with that notion, a level of comfort with not having a full understanding. So let's think about the splendor of heaven. What do we know about the splendor of heaven? In verses 2 through 8, you have this description. And in that description, really, you see five parts of heaven, five observations that we can make about heaven that, for some, at some level, help us as a church in the world right now. They help us to look towards the dwelling place of the church triumphant. There's the church militant, the church laboring in the world. Well, we anticipate being one day the church triumphant, I hope, when we will be in the heavenly places, when the striving of this world will be behind us, when sin will be no more, all of those things, when our worship of God will be perfected. Well, there's something in the description of heaven here in this chapter that helps us to anticipate and look forward to these truths. And the first thing we see about heaven is that it is the seat of God's authority. In verse 2, when John is in the Spirit, he looks and behold, what's the first thing he sees? He sees a throne standing in heaven. Now, what do we know about thrones? Who sits on thrones? Kings sit on thrones. And whenever you read from the historical books and you read about David and his descendants, you read about the line of David uninterrupted sitting on the throne, sitting on the position of authority in Israel. And so it is in heaven. God has a throne, a symbol of his authority. And when you begin to look at heaven as a described place, at the very center of heaven is this throne, God's authority. It's at the center of all that you see in heaven. You see, God is not in heaven to be everybody's enabler. That would be kind of a more contemporary Christian reading of what God is like. He's not that. He's not your enabler. He's not here to help you have your best life. He's not even here to make your life easy. God sits on his throne, and God rules and reigns. Now, when he sits on his throne, he sits as king over his creation. That is the first thing you see when you look at heaven. You see heaven as the seat of God's authority. Then in verse 3, you see that heaven is the place where God is. Now, you have to qualify that, of course. God is omnipresent. That means he's present everywhere. He's not restricted to one location like we are. We're finite beings. God is infinite. He's infinite in the space that he occupies as well. So he's omnipresent. He is not restricted to one place. But the symbol of his presence is heaven. And the symbol of his presence in heaven is intentionally vague. And I would encourage you to restrict yourself to how Scripture describes God in this place. The one who sits on the throne has the appearance of jasper and carnelian. If you go beyond that, you're describing God according to your own imagination. And that is a very, very dangerous thing to do. To bring God low because your imagination is never going to describe him as he should be described. But here in the text, it's just simply that he has the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Limited, vague, and that is how God is presented throughout Scripture. It is intentionally so because God is not a God who is known by his appearance. He is a God who is known by his word and his works. In Deuteronomy 4, that's what God says to the people of Israel. He says, "Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form." Why is that important? Because what is Israel going to be tempted to do constantly? To make a representation of God. God is known by his word and by his works. Even in the throne room of heaven, all you know is that he has the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And to go beyond that is very dangerous indeed. But there is a radiance about God that is described by John in this vision, this glory that God possesses in and of himself. So we see that heaven is the seat of God's authority. We see that heaven is the place where God is. We see that heaven is where man is reconciled in his relationship with God. And we see that in this discussion about the 24 thrones with the 24 elders on it. The number 24, all sorts of ways to explain that number. None of them can be made with any kind of definitive authority. So I'm going to leave it for you to think about that yourselves. But we see what is more significant, that these 24 elders are clothed in white garments. And they have golden crowns on their heads. Now we've run into this notion of white garments before in the book of Revelation. In chapter 3 and verse 5, when the church of Sardis is described, it speaks of those who haven't polluted their garments who will walk with Christ in white. In the letter to the church of Laodicea, the church there is encouraged to purchase white garments so that the shame of their nakedness would be covered. It speaks of the purity of the one who wears it. The elders stand in the heavenly places pure, cleansed, not the stain of sin to pollute their garments anymore. And they have on their heads crowns. Crowns are the things that kings wear. That speaks of their rule. And the rule of the believer with Christ is recorded. When it says in verse 21 of chapter 3 that they will sit on the throne of Christ with him, and it speaks of the authority that is given to them. These are the saints in heaven. The elders are the church triumphant, those who have been reconciled to God. 1 Peter 3 talks about what Christ does in bringing people into the heavenly places. It says there, verse 18 of 1 Peter 3, "Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." That's what's happened to the 24 elders. They have been brought to God in all purity through the blood of Christ. Heaven is also the seat of God's power. And you see that in verses 5 and 6, when you see this throne with the lightning flashing from it, and the rumblings and the peals of thunder, and these torches of fire which burn before this throne. That is the power of God. It's not unlike what is described when Israel comes to Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. When the law is given or about to be given, and there's this lightning and this thunder and this fire. And in the throne room of heaven here in Revelation 4, we have again these seven spirits, this omniscient gaze of God, His power in knowing all things. It's not just a representation of God's authority on the throne. That's where we started. But it is also to see His power proceeding from His throne. And the Bible is very gentle in how it describes it for us. It describes for us natural phenomenon that sometimes scare us. Now, you might say to yourself, listen, I'm not afraid of a little bit of thunder and lightning anymore. That is not very frightening. Well, I challenge you to look up, there's a plethora of these available, videos of people who stand underneath a thunderclap when it is nearby. There was one that I've seen. It is at a Major League Baseball game. And you have all these strong professional athletes, and they're all up on the field, and there is this thunderclap that rocks that stadium, and they all run off the field. Okay? So natural phenomenon can be frightening. And God is describing that kind of fear and power that He alone controls as the maker of heaven and earth. It finds its seat in His throne. And then heaven is also a place of great mystery. We see that in verses 6 through 8, where you have this description of the living creatures. These living creatures are unlike anything that we've seen. And these living creatures are going to show up throughout the book of Revelation. They appear 13 times in the book of Revelation, these living creatures. They are mysterious creatures. In verses 6 and 8, we read about how they are covered in eyes. Can't imagine that, to be covered in eyes as the seeing organ. The eye as the seeing organ. Obviously, these creatures see much more than we do. They're covered in eyes. And their appearance is unusual. They are, well, there are four different faces. One of them looks like a lion. One of them looks like an ox. One has the face of a man. And then one has the appearance of an eagle in flight. Mysterious creatures and strange creatures, but not the first time we've met these creatures. In Ezekiel chapter 1, we first meet these creatures. In verse 10, it speaks of these living creatures. It says the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. Each had a face of a lion, a face of an ox, a face of an eagle. Their faces described differently in Ezekiel, but the same creature with the same appearance in the same place, the throne room of heaven. And in verse 20 of Ezekiel 1, it says that these are the spirit of the living creatures. And then later on, several chapters later, when these living creatures are introduced again in Ezekiel, it says, I knew that they were cherubim. Cherubim, they're angels. Spirit beings that live in the throne room of God, mysterious creatures to us, but those who worship God. What do these angels contribute to the overall vision of heaven? Well, man stands in awe of that which is mysterious. We don't have any creatures like this anywhere in the world. And for us to see them in heaven means that heaven is set apart. To come face to face with these creatures is beyond our comprehension. And these are the creatures that are described. These are God's creatures. He made them. They haven't existed eternally. God created these creatures. If the creatures are mysterious, can you imagine the God who made them? God in His glory, beyond any of His creatures, He lives in this place of majesty, this place of authority, the place of His presence, the place where His people are reconciled to Him, the place of His power. We come face to face with the God who rules and reigns over all. See, the point of verses 1 through 8 is to see the splendor of heaven. That's the goal of this text. This text points the Christian not to what he endures today, not the hardship that he faces today, but it points him to what he will have in heaven. And that's important for the church militant, for the church that is laboring and struggling in this world, because the circumstances of the day can be seen as hopeless if we consider them only in the immediate. The suffering of today is only endured with hope because of the promise of heaven, because we know this place of God's authority and power and presence, where the creatures are beyond our imagination, where the saints are clothed in white and are reconciled to God. It is that blessing that gives hope to those who read, hope to those who hear, hope to those who keep what is written in this prophecy. So we see the splendor of heaven, but we also see what happens in the splendor of heaven as we see the worship in heaven. This place of splendor and majesty and awe is filled with worship, and it's described for us in verses 9 through 11. In the world, there is antagonism. There is enmity towards God. It is the only expression that unregenerate man knows. It's not that unregenerate man can get close. No, unregenerate man only knows enmity with God. But when you come to heaven, there's not even a hint of enmity, not a hint of resentment, not a hint of wrath or anger against him. For the persecuted church under the pressure of the Romans, under the pressure of the Jews, this picture of heaven is like an oasis in the desert. The description of heaven is meant to be an encouragement for the church militant. Today they face pain and tears and toil and hardship, but then in heaven there will only be worship. Worship as an expression of awe for God. Worship that recognizes a complete dependence on God, on the creature that is with God, where angels and man together will join in worship, singing antiphonally, singing one part against another in heaven. That's what you see. You see a worship that is twofold. You see a worship of the angels, which is answered by the worship of man. That's how the heavenly worship is described for us in our text. You see the worship of the living creatures in verse 8, and their worship is focused on the holiness of God and the eternity of God. The four living creatures having six wings, their eyes again, night and day, they never cease to say, "This is heaven." You know, we struggle to come to church for 1 hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, depending on how long the pastor goes on, right? We struggle to come to worship for 3 hours. In heaven, day and night, the angels never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come." Their worship is based on the eternity of God, His holiness. They stand before Him and they give Him praise. They give glory to Him. They honor Him as God. And it says in our text that beyond that, they also give Him thanks. They give thanks to the One who lives forever and ever. They recognize His authority, that He's seated on the throne. They recognize His infinity, that He lives forever and ever, and this worship is offered without ceasing. Now, when you read that, especially you young people, when you read that, do you say to yourself, "Well, that sounds a little dull. I had some other plans. I have some other things that I'd like to do." Really? We're going to be worshiping God without ceasing? That is the worship of heaven. That is what takes place in the heavenly throne room from the living creatures, from these angelic beings. And then there's also the worship of the elders. When the living creatures worship, there is a response from the elders. It says in verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne. So whenever the angels worship, the 24 elders join in that worship. The angels worship without ceasing day and night. That means the elders are worshiping without ceasing day and night. They fall down before him who is seated on the throne. It is a humble worship. It is a constant worship. There is a constant remembering of the unworthiness of man to be in the throne room of heaven. They fall down. They cast their crowns before the throne, meaning they don't view their authority as something to be held on to. Before God, they recognize they have no authority. They cast their crowns before the throne. They recognize only the power and the glory and the majesty of God. There is none of the presumption that plagues man today. There's none of the talk about God where God is almost talked about or treated as if he is your peer, somebody to be joked with, somebody to be flippant with. That's not how it is in heaven. You don't see the 24 elders getting up and chatting and laughing and carrying on in a joking manner before the God of heaven. No, they're on their faces before the throne. They cast their crowns before him. There is great, grave, sincere, complete worship. Heavenly hymns sung to God alone, because he alone is worthy. And the song of praise from the 24 elders is different than the song of praise that the angels sing. The angels sing of the infinity of God. The 24 elders sing of God as creator, that God made all things and that he sustains all things. That is the foundation for the worship of the 24 elders. There's the infinity of God. And as creatures who have been created, we sing of the God who created us, and we worship him in that way. It's not really important. You can worship him for being infinite too. It's not like you have to pick one and stick to it. What is the picture? The picture in heaven is that there is total enjoyment of God. In the heavenly places, there is no regret. There is no grumbling. There is no complaining about the circumstance. There is no mumbling and grumbling about the hardship of the oppression that the church is facing today. In the throne room of heaven, there is only joy. And that's why Revelation starts there. There's going to be many chapters of beasts and trumpets and seals and wrath and smoke and fire and destruction. It's going to come all spilling out. It's going to be what we deal with. But we begin with the throne room of heaven. It's really a visual representation of the truth that is declared by the Apostle Paul in another place. We sometimes think that our hardships are too hard to bear. And I'm sure the churches of the time of the book of Revelation were tempted to think that. I'm sure churches today are tempted to think that. What does Paul say? Paul says in Romans 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." That's Revelation 4. The glory is revealed to you, Church of Christ, that you might know that the things that you face in this life are temporary and passing, and what you will have is Revelation 4. So that means that we perhaps, well, not perhaps, all of us at some level need to ask God for a change of heart that we may value what is described in heaven. We need a change of heart that we may value what is described in heaven, especially for you young people. I know this because I was a young person. I still think I am, but I'm not. Young people, there's a temptation to look at heaven and hope for delay. To say, I hope it doesn't come too soon because I have some things that I'd like to get done. Does the prospect of worshiping God day and night cause you to start making excuses? Surely we're not going to spend all our time praising God. Certainly we're still going to have things to do. Well, this text isn't really saying that you will only sing in heaven, that you will only bow down in heaven. It's not saying that you won't have things to do in heaven, because before the fall came into the world, Adam and Eve had things to do. Working is not the result of the fall. Working existed before the fall. So you will have things to do, but worship will be your only attitude. It will be your only preference. And when we stutter and falter and resist that idea, which we all do when we live in the flesh, we're living inconsistently with the profession that we make about the holiness and majesty of God. What we have the privilege of doing here is a foretaste of what you will do in heaven. Are you living consistently in that truth? As a Christian, you are sometimes tempted to set your eyes on the things of the earth, to desire the things of the earth more. But Colossians 3 verse 1 says that if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Where? Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Colossians says, don't look to the world, but look to the throne room of heaven. And the throne room of heaven is described in Revelation 4. We are commanded in the Bible to seek after, to long for the things that are described in this text. The throne room of heaven. And if you fail to do so, and when you fail to do so, you must cry out to God that He would grant you new affections. Because that's the problem, isn't it? Our affections aren't aligned with what God says we should have affection for. In other words, we don't love what we should love. We are always tempted to love the things of this world. And when we do, we take our eyes off of heaven. So we pray and we ask God to give us new affections, that we would long for the things that we will enjoy in eternity. Because if you struggle to enjoy those things today, how are you going to feel in eternity when you do that without ceasing? So ask for a change of heart. Second thing, endure the tribulation of this world with an eye on heaven. Now the reality for most of us in this room is that we do not really face tribulation. And some of that is due to the protection that God has provided in this land, and something to be thankful for, something to praise Him for. And for some of us, it's true that we don't like to offend. And so the reason we don't face tribulation is because we don't like to offend with the gospel. And I don't know what the right answer is. I don't know. Maybe that's too harsh. Maybe we're not afraid to share the gospel and people are just being kind to us. But that's not the point. The point is, if you do face tribulation for the gospel in this life, if you do face ridicule from the world and estrangement from friends and scorn from your family, the Lord here in this chapter is pointing you to the way you can endure. It's not to look at what is immediately in front of you, but it is to look heavenward to see what will be. See, the church militant is stabilized by the church triumphant in this text. The church that is struggling in this world is stabilized by the victory that is described for the church that is in heaven. In this side of glory, we endure a life of sin and misery, the consequence of the fall. But from places like Revelation 4, we know what lies before us. We know it in more detail than we know in many other places from the Bible when we look at heaven here. There are those whom we have loved who are already there enjoying this worship, enjoying this presence of God. They are already seeing His splendor in the heavenly throne room. And what is a reality for them is a hope for us. We who live in the world are blessed to read and to hear what is written in this book regarding heaven. And it is a book that is written as a reminder and a comfort for all God's people that we would endure patiently as we await entry to that place as well. Let's pray together.